Speaking of Ethan, good morning. Father, thank you for this time together and for our opportunity to meet to continue on with our study and our look into New Covenant theology, and specifically this morning to look at rival views. Help us to have open minds and hearts. Help us to be discerning and help us to come to proper conclusions as always, and as we always ask, I should say. And just bless our time together this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we wrapped up last time on our little mini-series, mini-segue, if you will, on giving as an outgrowth of tithing, the tithing question. We're still looking at questions raised by New Covenant theology. We just happened to raise the question about tithing, and we have a lot more answers to supply than usual. But we're back to this. We still haven't answered all the questions. And this morning, I'm going to raise the question, what are, and this is actually a question a number of you have raised, and it's a good question to raise. What are the competing theological systems to New Covenant theology? New Covenant theology is not the mainline view, as you know, not the majority opinion by any stretch of the imagination, even in modern time, which I think it's catching on. I think it's picking up more adherence in recent years than it has in the past. But especially if you look historically, you know, the crowds who stand for New Covenant theology are quite thin. And so there are these competing views out there that contradict at points, not at every point, but at certain key points, what I've been teaching and seeing and thinking I'm seeing in the scriptures concerning New Covenant theology. So we want to give those people a listen and hear what those existing systems have to say and see if weigh them up. Do they have merit? Or as I say here, what questions do these competing views raise that we need to evaluate and consider? Whether we agree with them or not, we need to hear them. We need to evaluate what they have to say fairly, and we need to weigh it up and test our own view. The scriptures talk about testing our own view with the scriptures, and hopefully these other views will put forward scriptures, which they try to do, and we'll evaluate them. So if you look, what we will be looking at are two major competing theological systems to New Covenant theology. Dispensationalism is one, and covenant theology is the other. And I think it's pretty common in most literature that talks about the various views out there. Most people who speak in the areas that New Covenant theology touches on, you know, the application, applicability of the law, and divisions of time periods, and what goes on in those time periods, and those kinds of questions we've been considering. When writers or books or theologians kind of think about what are the possible views out there, most of the time they will only recognize two. They'll say there's either dispensationalism or there's covenant theology. And occasionally you get the guy who recognizes the advance of New Covenant theology, and they may say, or New Covenant theology. But these other two are really more popular, more widely believed, and have been held for a longer time period in a large sense. I mean, I like to say that the apostles believed in New Covenant theology. That's why we believe to it. So in that sense, they've all been, you know, our New Covenant theology has been believed for 2,000 years. I get that. But I'm just saying, just looking at the human landscape, the Christian evangelical landscape, especially in recent years from what we know of Christian history, these two views are going to outnumber us by quite a bit. Just a reality doesn't mean anything necessarily. That can be disturbing to some people, which I understand, but anyway, so we're going to start with dispensationalism, and it will be no surprise to this class that we will not get any further than dispensationalism this morning, because I'm never one who can blaze through something so fast that that we knock it out in less than a class. Probably we'll finish it this class, but we'll see. So, dispensationalism. It is hard, I will begin by saying, it is hard to summarize dispensational theology as a whole because so many different forms of it have emerged over the years. It's just the reality of dispensationalism. And especially in recent years, I'll be discussing that momentarily, but there's an idea of progressive dispensationalism which looks quite a bit different than the traditional dispensational theology that I and so many others were exposed to in the early years. And And there are also some some very radical versions of dispensationalism, and I'm not going to really spend much time on those, but they're there. There's something called hyper-dispensationalism, which is so extreme, it says, like, it tries to divide the New Testament up into dispensations, and so, like, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us today because it was in another dispensation, or it's for the millennium, or whatever, you know, I think there's a famous heretic in the early Christian church. James White's always talking about him in his church history series of Marcion. And Marcion cut out all the Gospels except Luke and only included some of the letters of Paul or something like that because he didn't see those other things applying. And so you get these really weird offshoots. And I'm not really going to give much attention to those. I'm going to try to stick with sort of mainstream dispensationalism. And I'm going to try and give you an overview that sort of sums up the common beliefs held by all dispensationalists and try to do that in a way that's fair and gives you kind of a good insight into what's been going on with those folks. So dispensationalism sees God as dividing human history into several distinct time periods or dispensations, and they get their word dispensation from a possible translation of the Greek word oikonomia, which you will notice sounds a little bit like our word that we probably got from that word, economy. It's a word that is used a number of times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated stewardship. It can be translated other ways. Like if you look in the ESV in 1 Corinthians 9:17 and Ephesians 1:10. That's not the only two places the word appears, but it's two of like a dozen or so places where the word pops up. I think you may see the word a plan or you'll see the word stewardship. You won't see the word dispensation. If you look it up in the King James Version, I think in one, maybe both of those passages, you do see the word dispensation appear. And, of course, dispensationalism did a lot of its development back at a time when the King James was the Bible being used. So it was easy to point in the Bible and say, ah, you're right here, dispensation. The one comment I'll make at this point is that while the word oikonomia can be validly translated as dispensation, like it is in a time period, I very rarely, if ever, see it actually used in that way in the New Testament as I see it. When you look at these passages, a couple of them you say maybe Paul could be talking about time period, but he's probably not. He's probably talking about a different concept having to do more with stewardship. It's very questionable in my mind to really glom on to this idea and make a whole theology out of it having to do with time periods. But that's what they've done. Just a little heads up on that. As dispensationalists see it, each dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. So they see God dividing up human history in a sovereign way to kind of make a point at each period of time. So during the law period, we're going to make a point about keeping the law. And during the grace period, we're going to make a point about grace. And, you know, whatever. God's making a point that he's going to reveal at the judgment day. And so dispensations become God's sovereign purpose to make that point and to test man in a certain way. Now, dispensations vary as to how many dispensations they claim there are, because remember, these are time periods. But it seems to be common for dispensations to come up with seven dispensations. Not all of them, but many of them. And they seem... Dispensationalists as a group, again, you have to generalize a lot here, and what I say might not be true of all of them, but they really like numerology and numbers and symbols, and that's just kind of part and parcel to the theology of dispensationalism. And so they like the idea of seven, because seven is a number that's often used in Scripture to refer to completion. There's been 7 days is the complete week, or the sevenfold spirit is the fullness of the spirit. You know, the word seven is sometimes used in a fullness sense, that they feel like there's a full number of dispensations worked out to be exactly seven, and that's so cool, you know. It seems to be the thinking. I don't know if I ever heard anybody express it quite that way, but that seems to be an underlying stimulator there, if you will. So, for example, C.I. Scofield, who's one of many well-known dispensationalists. I'm going to give you a history of dispensationalism in a minute here, and I'll cover some of the big names. Scofield's one of them. Scofield, in his Scofield Reference Bible, suggests the following dispensations. Dispensation number one is the dispensation of innocence, or the period of time before the fall. Dispensation number two is the dispensation that sometimes called the dispensation of conscience from Adam to Noah. There was no law. Men were operating and being judged by their conscience, and it resulted in a flood, as we know. A dispensation from Noah to Babel, this is like Genesis 10 and 11, where there's a discussion of the table of nations, and you see nations coming into view and governments forming. A lot of emphasis during that period on government. Then there's the dispensation of promise, where God appears to Abraham, and, you know, what we talk about, the Abrahamic covenant. They would see that as the dispensation of promise. Goes all the way up to Moses. And then the dispensation of law is from Moses to Christ, which we would see as the Old Covenant period. Dispensation of grace from Pentecost to the rapture. A little explanation needed here, I guess, if you're not familiar with dispensationalism. We're all familiar with the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit fell, and that's when they see the kicking off of the age of grace, sometimes called the church age. That's another term I've heard used for this dispensation amongst dispensationalists. And they see it going all the way to something called the rapture. Some of you are probably familiar with the term, especially from some of the movies that have come out in somewhat recent years. What's that one series I'm trying to think of?
Left Behind
series, you know. And the idea of a rapture is, and this is very common in dispensationalism, though it varies in how they look at it, but typically in dispensationalism, you have this idea that at the end of this church age or this grace age or dispensation, God is going to, in a snap, remove all living believers and take them up into heaven. He's going to leave the unbelievers behind. So that's the name Left Behind. And so what you envision here is this world, like with Christians driving down the road, and suddenly they disappear and their cars go off in a ditch. I mean, so you got a world with nothing but unbelievers left in it. And all the Christians have been snapped out. And they usually see that as initiating a horrible, terrible, nasty time period that they think is described a lot in the book of Revelation called the period of the tribulation. And you got unbelievers running the world at that point. Not a believer one to preserve anything. But somehow during that period, the gospel comes back, the Jews get a hold of it, and God ends up raising up the nation of Israel as a nation, and they become believers finally after all these years. The unbelieving Jews that were left behind, many of them become believers. I'm getting into a lot of detail here. I'm not going to spend that much time on it. But anyway, so they see from Pentecost until that rapture period when things really start to change, then they get into the really end times kind of stuff. And that all culminates in the final dispensation, which is the kingdom, which is a future, as they see it, a future millennial, meaning a thousand year, a millennial kingdom where Christ rules on the earth for 1,000 years. And they get this from Revelation 20, the only place in the Bible it talks about 1,000 years and Christ ruling. And they see that as very literal. They see that as a future thing. It's yet to happen. And they see that as coming on the end of this tribulation period. Christ comes back. The Christians are, in a sense, with him in glorified bodies now. All these believers who got saved by the Jews are on the earth. Christ comes back and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. There's a rebellion at the end, and then they go into eternity after that. And some make eternity another dispensation, but Scofield didn't. So, or he may have included this kind of an extension of kingdom. So very typical breakdown of dispensations. There can be different ways that they do it, but that gives you an idea. And I point out that at times, dispensations can be quite detailed in their descriptions of dispensations. Now, that's really hard to see, but you don't have to really see. It wasn't intended for you to see in detail. That chart is one of a gazillion that came out of a book that I have owned for years called The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth in the World. Not an excessive amount of humility there in the title. by Clarence Larkin. I didn't pick this book to make fun of it, and I don't even know he's the most popular dispensationalist that ever lived, But I came across this book back when I was deep into dispensationalism, and I was incredibly impressed by it. I bought it and I loved it. I still like it in a lot of ways. It's the coolest book ever. The guy can draw some really crazy diagrams. I mean, such detail. And it was written like 1918. If you go back and look at advertising during that time period, their ads were all like that. Very, very detailed. They were into the details and those kind of things. Today, what is it? Today, we're so overwhelmed by the wealth of information that we have from technology and accumulated knowledge and so forth. We long for simplicity, and we like the idea of a logo that's simple. Boil it down to its essence, please. Don't bore me with the detail. I can't deal with that much detail. But back then, detail was wonderful to those guys, and I kind of admire them. So you can see all the stuff. I mean, we've got the creation. Of course, he went for the gap theory over here, and then he's got... you know, the antediluvian age, and he's got the Tower of Babel, and the family period. He's got it's hard to even read on here. I might could read it on this one, but he's got the tribulation up there. He's got the kingdom over here at the end. He's even got like pipes going down here with people going into hell and into Tartarus, and I mean, it's super detailed. And they really go through the Bible and try to find verses to back all these little parts of their diagrams up. They're not just playing games. They really believe this stuff. And there's a certain amount of truth to what they believe. I mean, there are people that go to hell, and there are periods of time. You may recognize that some of these dispensations sound very close to what we see in New Covenant theology. We just use the term covenant as opposed to dispensation, because that's the biblical term. Here's another chart just to show you that Larkin is not alone. This is out of a book by R.B. Thieme. I don't know if you ever heard of him. But again, a lot of detail. A little different scenario. I think if you look at the broad strokes at the top, he's got the age of the Gentiles. He's got a first Jewish age, and then church, another Jewish age, and then he's got the age of Christ. But, you know, if you get looking at the details, there's a lot of overlap in what they believe. And so just so you know about me personally and where I fit into the idea of dispensations, it's... a thought that's very close to home for me. This, the church that that this chart came out of, the this book, followed this guy who wrote this book, and it was called the Category Movement. It's a church where when I first became a Christian. It's the first church I attended. It's a church where I met Sandy, where we got married, and it's what I believed for quite a few years personally. And they were big on dispensations, you know, the old line dispensations. So I was taught this stuff. I took it very seriously. I memorized it, and I could draw you all these charts that I often did for people. And I eventually rejected it as I grew in my knowledge of the Scripture to a large extent. There's still aspects and elements of dispensationalism that we could all believe, but as a system, I rejected it. Ended up coming back around full cycle when one of the last churches we went to before coming here was the Bible Church. We attended there for 10 years, and the Bible Church is dispensational. But they're really influenced by the MacArthur dispensationalism, more perfect, what they call progressive dispensationalism. I'll explain that a little bit more later. So, and when I went to join that church, in order to become a member at the Bible Church, you have to sign off on believing in dispensationalism. It's that important to them. And I looked at that and said, I don't believe this. And the guy that was interviewing me for becoming a member said, well... but you're serious about the Scriptures, and we can bend the rule a little bit. And so they let me become a member and didn't make a thing out of it. But that was interesting. But the whole time I was there, and my Greek and Hebrew teacher, Dr. Zimmick, is a huge progressive dispensationalist, and we had numerous discussions over the subject. So I have had a lot of exposure to it over the years. It's been in and out of my life, and so I'm speaking about things that I either been up close to or even believe at points, just so you know. Dispensationalists, especially the more old-line dispensationalists, focus a lot of attention on biblical prophecies and what they see coming in the future. They're big on that stuff. A lot of their preaching time is taken up by that. I think, you know, none of us were here back then particularly, but this church is history before any of us got here, like back in the Martha and the older lady days, which we know as the old lady today. I think it was real dispensational, wasn't it? I mean, we had a preacher come out. I remember one year, remember we used to bring the old preachers back and have him preach on the homecoming day. And I remember there was one of the guys came out, like, might have been one of the first ones. Isn't he the guy that came out, he was the pastor, came out and said, how's it going, fellas? I thought, boy, that's World War II talk there. He got up and preached, and I remember a lot of his sermon that day was on this kind of future prophecies and all this kind of, do you remember that? Is that, am I remembering that right? And I was thinking, wow.
Artie Harrington.
Huh?
Artie Harrington came and preached for us then.
Yeah, didn't he talk a lot about, like, prophecies and...
What I remember is his sermon was on heaven. He preached on heaven.
On what?
Heaven.
On heaven, yeah.
So there may have been some elements there.
I think he talked, because when I was hearing, I was like, whoa, this is like old times, you know. I mean, in some ways, and that emphasis was there. And I could picture him not being able to picture how we would look for anything else but that, you know. I don't know if he was aware of where we were now, but... Because we don't, as a rule, sit and focus on prophecy that much. They do. Dispensations are big on it. And they get many of their ideas about the future by interpreting the heavily symbolic passages in the book of Revelation as a literal description of things that they believe will happen in the future. So all those, you could almost call them crazy, because there's things that happen in Revelation, a sea of blood flowing up to the horses' bridles and all this kind of warfare and the Christ and the Antichrist and all this kind of stuff. And they see all that as being very, very literal. So even like, for example, as the passage talks about in Revelation, the stars in the heavens fell to the earth. They would see that as being literal. Well, a little bit of a problem with our understanding of stars nowadays. Stars look kind of tiny when you're out there on a dark night, but and they look like they could fall to the earth and it wouldn't be a thing. But if a star actually fell to the earth, it would be the earth fell to the star and be consumed. Anyway, I don't know that those things are... I don't, and this is another whole thing. I'm not. You don't have to believe me on this. Just so you know, I don't see a lot of the things in Revelation as being very literal. I see them as symbolic, and I don't see them there are futuristic things, like obviously the new heaven and new earth, but I see a lot of the other things in the middle as sort of symbolic descriptions of trials and tribulations of the church age that we're living in now. Yeah.
My background also is
dispensation. Okay, so
my first study Bible.
I got a copy of one up here, so
I'll... all the footnotes.
Yeah, yeah.
Before my understanding of commentaries, and it's like, oh, this must be some authoritative explanation.
Yeah.
And then when I finally learned about genre,
yeah,
biblical genre, and what apocalyptic literature is,
yes,
then your interpretation of all of those things, the beast with 10 horns...
Right, yeah.
Yeah, so...
And I've got a picture book at home that tries to literally draw all those things with the 10 horns, you know, like the beast. And this is how it's going to look. It's going to be a beast, and you're going to actually have 10 horns, you know, and you're going to, you know. So, again, that's another whole subject that, you know, I'm not proving anything. I'm just telling you, this is what they do. I wouldn't do that. We could explore that sometime. But just so you know, that's where they are. And dispensationalists, especially the old line dispensationalists, again, the new dispensations are a little more nuanced. The old lines get especially excited when they think about about what they think are the beginnings of future things that they think they see happening today, right? So this is where they get adrenaline rush over this stuff. I understand why it has an appeal. Because, ironically, I'm sitting here telling you I don't believe in dispensationalism anymore, but I became a Christian because of dispensational writers, like Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth was one. And Hal Lindsey scared the crud out of me as an unbeliever, because he started talking about all these things that the Bible said were going to happen, and, you know, the blood up to the horses' bridles and these beasts and these armies and all this horrible, horrible stuff. I mean, hell's bad enough, you know, but somehow happening on the earth made it sound really close to home. And then he started throwing in little tidbits about, and this stuff's already happening. You know, the nation of Israel formed in 1948. They see that as hugely significant, many of the dispensationalists. That was a big, big deal. Like, that was prophesied in the Bible that would happen. And they'll see the Antichrist over and over again in history. You know, during World War II, how many dispensational churches were sure that Hitler was the Antichrist? Well, didn't work out. There have been many antichrists since, even as recent as Obama is an antichrist. Now, John said there are many antichrists, so there could be an antichrist, but it's not. There is a the antichrist that the Bible talks about. Even John talks about it, 1 John. And, they think they see some world figure who's evil and has a lot of influence. That's the antichrist. He's here. It's almost over. We're going to get raptured. And they get really, really excited about this stuff. And it energizes them, I think, in part because it makes the Bible, of course, we should already believe this, but it makes the Bible seem like really authenticated and real, because the Bible prophesied this stuff all these years ago. And they'll take stuff in Revelation and they'll, especially like, do a lot of comparisons with some really obscure prophecies in Daniel and Ezekiel, which are hard to interpret, honestly. And they marry them together and come up with some kind of thing like they got flaming arrows. And they said, that was a biblical prophecy of intercontinental ballistic missiles. And these flaming arrows, and back then that would have looked like a flaming arrow, right? And then they see like the certain critters that are described. They think those are like really modern day tanks. And it was somebody in the ancient world describing what they saw in a vision. And they really get into this stuff. And it gets them really excited to get into all that. And I understand why, because I was there. I became a Christian because of all that. Later, I ended up rejecting him. I'm still glad I'm still a Christian. but that's how that works. Okay. It's common for dispensationalists to hold very strongly to their dispensational views. Not necessarily all of them, but it's very common for many of them, to a point where someone who denies those views is looked upon as a heretic or worse. Now, again, maybe you were in a church that didn't do that, it was dispensational. I'm not saying they all are. But I remember reading recently, well, not been all that recent now, there's a guy, I don't remember who it was, who converted to Catholicism. He's written a number of books. He's in Catholic Answers. He's like the head of Catholic Answers. Anyway, he used to be evangelical in an evangelical church. He converted to Catholicism, thinking, gosh, Catholicism was the true religion all along. And of course, as we know, he, in doing that, he rejected the gospel, which is extremely serious. But he said that most of his evangelical friends in his evangelical church, when they heard that he left and went to the Catholic Church, he said the thing that made them most mad at him and most wanting to distance themselves from him was the fact that Catholics are all millennial. So he rejected the idea of a millennium. And to them, that was just ridiculous. Never mind all the other Catholicism and all the other problems with Catholicism. Dispensationalism was king. So there are those. And again, I don't want to characterize all of them. Certainly the progressive dispensations are not like that. That's some of the stuff they tried to kind of move away from. All right. Brief history of dispensationalism, just to kind of, I've alluded to some of it already, but how did it start? Well, it's commonly believed that John Nelson Darby, you may have heard the name, lived from 1800 to 1882, he's the one who strongly influenced the Plymouth Brethren movement. I don't know if you ever heard of that movement of churches. It's not an all bad movement. In fact, there are a lot of good things about the Brethren. The Brethren have an emphasis on the fact that the pastor is not some elevated figure, and they especially don't like the idea of a one pastor idea. They see the Bible as teaching multiple, a plurality of elders. They see the elders as having a position of importance, but not so prominent that they become like, laity versus, what's the other term? One blank, but you know what I'm talking about. Where they like there's two classes. You're either a member of a laity or a member of the,
clergy.
Clergy, yes. Laity-clergy distinctions that have come about in a lot of the mainline denominations. They pull back from that and said, elders are among us. And yeah, they have qualifications. And yes, they rule, but it's been way overdone in a lot of churches. And I agree with them on that, actually. And I think our church agrees with them on that. So that was the Brethren movement. Well, Darby also introduced the idea of dispensationalism. And he traveled, he was an influential man. He traveled extensively to continental Europe, New Zealand, Canada, the United States, and attempted to make converts to the Brethren philosophy. And while his Brethren ecclesiology failed to catch on in America, it caught on some. I mean, Dr. Zimmett came out of a Brethren background, actually. but not a lot. His dispensational views were adopted, modified, and made popular in the United States by what Kennard just referred to a while ago, the C.I. Scofield's Reference Bible. And I brought a copy of my first Bible. It is a King James C.I. Scofield reference Bible. And it not only looks like it's falling apart, it is falling apart. You can't even barely open it. I should get it rebound. This is a special book. And I have all my little notes written in the margins along with the dispensations down in the footnotes and everything like that. I lived by this Bible for years. It was just like the Bible. And I was like canard. I'd read those dispensational footnotes and it fit what my church was teaching me. And I'm like, yeah, that's cool. So Scofield did a lot. It was a very popular Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible was first published in 1909. It displayed overtly dispensationalist notes in the pages of the biblical text, and it became a popular Bible used by independent evangelicals in the United States. All kind of Baptists and other evangelicals really picked up on it and began using it. And so it influenced the theology of all those guys. One of them was evangelist and Bible teacher Lewis Sperry Schaefer. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He lived from 1871 to 1952. He was influenced by Scofield, and he founded Dallas Theological Seminary, which we all know about Dallas Theological Seminary, at least I think most of us do, in 1924. And Dallas Theological Seminary has become the main institution for dispensationalism in America today. There's other places. Moody bought into it, and many other places bought into it. But Dallas, you know, in terms of the education and the scholarship behind dispensationalism, that's the home of it right there. And then later you had Charles Caldwell Ryrie, an American Bible scholar who's considered one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, was another notable proponent of classic premillennial dispensationalism. And he is known first of all, he was a professor of systematic theology and dean of doctrinal studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was the editor of the Ryrie Study Bible, which contained more than 10,000 of his explanatory notes, many of which espouse his dispensational views. And that Bible was first published in 1978 and sold more than 2 million copies. And I used that Bible for a long, long time. New American Standard, Ryrie Study Bible. Still have a copy at home. I think it's my wife's favorite Bible still. I think she went and bought one recently. Maybe not the Ryrie part, but she liked the New American Standard. But Ryrie had good notes, but they were dispensational in their outlook. In recent years, starting around 1990, a new version of dispensationalism began to emerge known as a progressive dispensationalism, is the term they like to use of themselves. And proponents of this view include Robert Saucy, Craig Blazing, Daryl Bach, Bruce Ware, John MacArthur. I don't know if you recognize any or all those names. They're known to me because at the Bible Church, Dr. Zimmick taught basically a seminary-level set of classes. A lot of it had to do with languages. That's where I took all my Greek and Hebrew, and I took like 3 or 4 years of each of those. Mostly what I focused on was that. He also taught some theology classes that he wanted us to come to, and I agreed to go to one of them, theology one. But it was theology 1, 2, 3, and 4, and it was all about dispensationalism. And Dr. Zimmick was a tough taskmaster, you know, when it comes to being a teacher. He would give you book after book after book after book you had to read and mark up and put your notes in the margin and hand in to him. And he was a very brilliant and sharp and intelligent man. He definitely was. I owe him a lot in terms of many things. But I never agree with him at all on his dispensational views. And during that whole class, I think I wore him out, raising my hand, bringing the other side to the equation. You know, when he started saying, well, the Bible says this, I said, excuse me. It also says this, you know, and then we kind of talk about it. But and when he asked me to write notes in the margins, I wrote notes in the margins about what I thought about each of those books. But I read many of these guys and their progressive dispensational views. And they're a much more muted, toned down kind of an outlook. But they hold many of the basic tenets of dispensationalism. They don't have all the excitement about finding the Bible in your newspaper. They've kind of toned that down. And they focus kind of on some more of the core kind of issues. So progressive dispensationalism dropped what they see as the more radical, less defensible tenets of early dispensationalism. And they'll be quick to admit, if not behind closed doors, sometimes even openly, yeah, those other guys were a little bit extreme. We don't go there. but they hold on to many of the underlying fundamental ideas. So John MacArthur, we all know John MacArthur, good Calvinist. He's a dispensationalist, a progressive dispensationalist. So there's that influence out there. And honestly, in some ways, they disappointed me because The progressive dispensationalists have de-emphasized, I mean, I'm fine with them de-emphasizing the newspaper prophecy business. That probably needs to go. But they de-emphasized a lot of the idea of not being under the law, because when the church age, they almost end up sounding like covenant theologians. Dr. Zimmick kind of wanted to see the law still applying, which is weird for dispensationalists. But they were still real big on Israel and prophecy, which we're going to get to in a minute. That was what they hung on to. And that was the part of dispensationalism that I least favor. And we'll see in a minute why. So I felt like they got rid of the good parts and kept the bad parts, which I often told them, and they didn't like me for telling them that. Okay. So from my own observation to dispensationalism, including both old dispensationalism as well as progressive dispensationalists, I would boil down their beliefs as follows. I've already said this, but I'll just summarize. They believe God has divided human history into distinct periods of time, which they call dispensations, in which he operates in distinct ways. Now, on this point, you'll notice they do not differ all that much from what we say concerning New Covenant theology, right? This is the one place where we would cross over with them. Except they use the term dispensations to describe those periods of history, while we use the term that the Bible uses to describe those periods of time, covenants. And I'm not trying to be smug here. I mean, the Bible uses the word covenants to describe periods of time. I don't see it using dispensationals in that way. If you want to use the term dispensation and you mean the same thing I mean by my covenant, okay. You know, the concept's right. I just assume use the biblical terminology. And because of this overlap, many of the covenant theologians will view New Covenant theology people as being just a branch of dispensationalism. They tend to view us that way if they don't know much about the distinction. When it comes to fulfillment of prophecy, they do not believe that what is taught in the New Testament takes precedent over what is said in the Old Testament. To me, this is an alarm bell. The New Testament comes subsequent. It describes itself as having new, previously unknown information. It talks about the mystery that was unknown in the past and is known in the present. And I see anything in the New Testament as trumping whatever I think I see in the Old Testament. That's how I read it. I think that's how all of us read it. Not so the dispensationalist. And I remember the first time this came up in Dr. Zimmer's class, I about lost it. I was like, what? Are you kidding me? Because he said, you know, there's this belief that, you know, the New Testament trumps the Old Testament and the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. He said, that's just bunk. Excuse me? Why do you say? And I grant you, it is presuppositional in nature. It's not a passage that says the New Testament needs to trump the Old Testament. I just think the implication of what the New Testament says about itself would imply that. Yes? Yeah, exactly.
Is that not a verse that says it?
Yeah, they might agree to they're going to have to agree to some of it, of course, but they remake it in such a way that it doesn't quite work out. Let me go a little further and you'll kind of see where it goes. They have to acknowledge some of the things in the New Testament, and they're not just denying the New Testament, but they put a funny twist on it. They describe themselves as having a literal hermeneutic. They're really big on that. They love thinking of themselves. We take the Bible literally. That's the big thing they like to say. Whereby they believe, and here's what they really mean by interpreting the Bible literally. What they really mean is that when the New Testament interprets an Old Testament promise as being fulfilled spiritually, they insist that even though the New Testament doesn't mention it, there's still a further physical fulfillment coming. That's where we would differ. So, as a result of the above hermeneutic, and I'll give you an example in a minute, they believe that a time is coming in the future when God will reestablish the nation of Israel as a believing nation and will deal with them in a way that is distinct from how he deals with the Gentiles, just as he did in Old Testament times. So they see kind of a remaking of the whole Israel by itself as God's people thing. Israel being the physical descendants of Abraham, they see that as coming again. New Testament, that's off the table, as you know. It's Jews, Gentile, all one body. They're neither Jew nor Gentile. They see that coming around in the future. So, for example, I'm going to give you some examples now. When Jeremiah, in this passage that we beat to death for New Covenant theology, when Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Their ears tuned in real heavily to house of Israel, house of Judah. I'm seeing that spiritually. I'm seeing we are the spiritual house of Israel, house of Judah. We're the new spiritual Israel. Not so. Dispensationalists say not so. That is physical Israel. This is written to physical Israel. That's how the original writer would have intended it. That's how the original audience would have heard it. And for you to turn that into something spiritual is to twist and distort the scriptures. That's what they would say to me, or you, if you argued that. Because I like the covenant I made with their fathers, and I took him by the hand, took him out of Egypt. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They said, that's going to come. That's going to happen later. It's coming. So this dispensation, the dispensation sees this promise made in Jeremiah as being fulfilled literally by Jesus when he reestablishes the nation of Israel and Judah. I asked the question because it does say Israel and Judah. Remember, Israel was a divided nation back then. Is Jesus going to reestablish a divided nation? That would be an interesting question to ask him. I'd never ask him that. Anyways, when Jesus reestablishes the nation of Israel in Palestine during a future millennial reign, they see all this coming about in the millennium. We could, of course, point out to the dispensationalists that in Hebrews 8 and following, the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 extensively and speaks as though it has already been fulfilled in the present New Covenant age, and it has come immediately subsequent to as a result of Christ's death on the cross. Likewise, the Apostle Paul's discussion of the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 seems to assume that the New Covenant is happening now as the Spirit indwells Gentiles to whom Paul has carried the gospel. So you could point that out to the dispensationalists and say, wait a minute, you're saying this is future Israel, but the New Testament writers don't seem to agree with you. And this is where the New Testament doesn't trump the Old Testament thing comes in. The dispensationalists would respond that what the New Testament writers are saying about Jeremiah 31 already being fulfilled by the inclusion of the Gentiles in the New Covenant age is only a partial fulfillment of what God promised there. Yes, it's true, but that's a foretaste of what God's really going to do. The original promise still stands, they say. And what we're experiencing today and what the New Testament writers talk about, yeah, it's all true, but the real thing is still coming later. They believe there is still a literal fulfillment coming in the future for the physical descendants of Abraham, who will then be a part of a physical believing nation of Israel. So I'll ask you the question at this point. Do you find this understanding of the New Testament writers to be persuasive? This understanding that the dispensationalists have. Do you think does that seem to fit what you read in the New Testament? When the writer of Hebrews talks about the New Covenant being now fulfilled, he doesn't say anything about a future thing, but they're saying, yeah, but there still is a future thing.
The biggest warning flag that I take from that concept is, and I've talked about this when I preached through Gospel of Mark.
Yeah.
When they get to the point of saying God is going to go back to working with Israel.
Yeah.
And they talk about there's going to be a new temple and a new ark.
Yes. Yes.
That's where we get into almost blasphemy.
Yeah, I think so.
What
yeah.
we're saying is God is going to work with the people, not through the cross.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And that is wrong.
Yeah.
That is the linchpin.
Yes.
God is only going to work through the cross.
Yeah.
Jew and Gentile alike.
Yep.
That's the only way.
Yeah.
And that's kind of when, you know, I had already kind of said, you know, that doesn't make sense.
But yeah.
I kind of got to that point in my studies. I was like, okay.
We're done.
I'm done with that.
Okay, I'm with you.
That's where that teaching leads.
Yes.
You can't move away from the cross.
Right.
God's not going to do it.
Yeah. I think you've nailed it beautifully with that. Statement. That is exactly right. That is my biggest concern In fact, I have a slide coming up that says that very thing. I'm going to throw it out there now since you've introduced the topic. This is our last deal, and we're about ready to wrap up here. But the biggest difficulty I have with the dispensationalist belief about the future physical Israel, that is once again separate from the Gentiles, is trying to reconcile that view with Paul's whole argument in Ephesians 2 and other passages, where he says things like, "Therefore, at one time you Gentiles were separated, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." But then he goes on down in the passage. "He's made us both one, broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility," that's the law, "with what? The cross." That's what Paul is just talking about. "And that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. So through him we both have access to one Spirit and the Father. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens." So there's this big emphasis in Ephesians 2 about how God did this amazing thing with the cross and making Jew and Gentile one body. There's no longer a separation. The law is done away with. And he's going to go back to that later, and that's going to be cool? that's what Paul's getting at with the cross. It's like throwing the cross out. And it's like saying everything that's happening now isn't really that big a deal. It's kind of like it's just a stepping stone to get to the real thing when Israel becomes a nation again and the Antichrist comes. You know, I don't know. To me, that's where they really, really, really fell off the wagon, unfortunately. All the rest of it, you know, the kooky newspaper stuff and all that, you can kind of snicker, and it's okay. but when it gets to this, I start having a really major theological problem. So that's kind of where I would have a fallout with them.
So are the progressives, the progressive dispensationalists of today?
Yeah.
Where are they on that point? The point of what we just talked about?
They see very strongly a separate nation of Israel coming later. Now, I think they might vary on exactly how much. Because I remember asking Dr. Zimmick about it. So they're going to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to bring back the altar. They're going to sacrifice the animals. And, no. They wouldn't do. So he wouldn't go that far. He backed away from it a little bit. But he really hangs on to that future Israel thing. And how do you have that? And I understand there's a passage I didn't throw up here. It would take a whole class to review it. Romans 11 is a really, really tough passage for somebody who doesn't believe there's a future nation of Israel coming. I don't see it saying that. I have another way of going at it. But I can see if you think that and you read that passage, it sounds like it's reinforcing your ideas. The dispensationalists love that passage. And we got to do something with that passage. Maybe we should look at it. I don't know. It's kind of off the main line for where we differ from them, but in a way, maybe it's not. I don't know. I'll think about maybe going into that next week. Yeah.
At the beginning of the talk on dispensationalism, you said that it's hard to summarize because there's so many different flavors.
Yeah.
In some of my dealings with dispensationalists, and I don't know if it just happens that this is a parallel belief or if there's some kind of connection to dispensationalism, but many I talk to are also proponents of successionism and the old Trail of Blood book, where they're saying that the true church can, you have to be able to trace your church and denomination back to all the way to the
The Missionary Baptists are really big on that.
Is that just a parallel belief, or is there a connection?
As best I can think, I was exposed to that because I was a member of a Missionary Baptist church for a while, and I was given that and given a book on. I was like, "Are you kidding?" You know, but I don't see all dispensationalists as tying into that necessarily. Certainly, the people who believe that the Missionary Baptists were dispensationalists, so in that sense, there was the overlap. But
yeah, it would be both. Okay.
But I wouldn't like. Certainly, I know like Dr. Zimmick, definitely, the progressive dispensationalists would not buy that. And I wasn't taught that until I got to a Missionary Baptist church. So I think that's more of a distinctive for them.
And the whole Protestant Reformation is not a big deal to them because they want to trace it back through the Anabaptists, the Waldensians,
right,
the Waldensians, and all
yep.
of them, and to have your pure, authentic line.
Yeah, you got that pure. Good luck with that. I mean, I'm sympathetic with wanting to see a true church throughout history, you know, but I think the true church at times wavered in its accuracy theologically. I'm sure we do today in ways that we don't know. But we've unfortunately run out of time. So maybe I'll think about what we want to do next time. Would you be interested in taking a hit at Romans 11 and see what I'm talking about there? Or would you? We can move on to covenant theology if you want. I don't care. Thoughts?
The hard thing for me is that Romans 11 is a big passage for dispensationalists, but it's not exclusively taken that way
right.
by dispensationalists. So that, you know, that's yeah. kind of a challenge for me.
Yeah, and maybe, I don't know. It's a complex. I've even known people who were not dispensationalists who believe in New Covenant theology, like Moo. I think he believes in a little bit of something there that, more than I do. I see it as strictly spiritual, but I'm alone with John Calvin. So what can I say on that passage? It's a tough passage. I don't know. We can think about it. Y'all can tell me later if you want to. If you have thoughts on that. If not, maybe we'll move on to covenant theology. I don't want to get into another mini-series. But at the same time, I don't want to give short shrift to something that may be helpful to you, you know, because these folks are around. You know, there's a lot of them out there. And a lot of you come from backgrounds, you know, like Tim and myself, others, that were, that was a thing, you know, and it helps you understand them a little bit if you know where they're coming from.
Well, yeah, it does. And when you're on flipping through the channels and you see John Hagee with this really nice chart behind him.
Yeah, yeah.
Talking about how serious this new piece of legislation is.
Yeah.
Fits into
the chart. Yeah. Chart. Yeah. Yeah, they do a lot of that too.
Understand what in the world is he talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, it does. It's kind of an interesting thing. It really is. And, you know, I'm not trying to. I hope I'm not sounding like I'm making fun of them or anything like that. I'm trying to be respectful, but I just disagree. And. But a lot of people have believed it. A lot of, like I said, I was saved by people who taught this stuff. That doesn't make it right. And, you know, but I'm glad I got saved. So, anyhow. Father, thank you for this time, and give us wisdom as we pursue these things and carry on these discussions, and help us to be kind towards those who hold other views, even if we discover them to be an error, and to lead them back to the Scriptures and to be open ourselves to hear what the Scriptures have to say in all areas, even in those areas where we have gone astray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.